The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis chapter 17. We're in the analysis of verses 1 and 2. Pick up around page 4 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in our lives, now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give our undivided attention in regards to the teaching, the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. One of the primary reasons for why the local church exists and is established. Through God the Holy Spirit, isolation of the STA, we can absorb and understand the truth of Bible doctrine. Those things give us the answers to all contingencies of life in regards to the truth. We can weave our way through Satan's domain, his darkness, with light in this respect. And being in fellowship, we can then go out and we can apply this doctrine in our own Christian lives and indeed successfully serve God as we are citizens of the kingdom of God. As believers, we are to represent Him as such. And obviously, through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, we are able to then fulfill His plan for our life, which involves a rebound, not only a rebound adjustment, but the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and in this way glorify and serve Him and honor Him in action with honor. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you once again for the revelation of that word. We ask once again that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we have been illustrating, demonstrating, the Abrahamic covenant has both unconditional and conditional elements as part of its promises. This is designed to illustrate both phase one and phase two truths applied to active faith, that is, positive volition. Phase one, faith, salvation, is a non-meritorious act of faith, yet it remains active. And when one believes, they have unconditionally been given and secure eternal life, eternal relationship with God. They are separated from Satan's world of negative volition and its domain and jurisdiction over man, and now come under the jurisdiction of God in His kingdom in this respect. Phase one faith is represented by the unconditional elements regards to the Abrahamic covenant that obviously all stems through a singular nation that He will produce, that is the nation Israel, and the promise heir, i.e. Jesus Christ. The phase two aspect is now being illustrated for us and dealt with here in chapter 17. This aspect of the covenant, the conditional aspects, is bilateral. It demands participation on both parties, concern for the agreement to be fulfilled in this respect. And for Abraham, obviously the unconditional aspects of the covenant have already been secured through his immediate obedience to God back in chapter 12. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, went to the land of Canaan, and ultimately separated from his family, and obviously representing the new spiritual family that he was to epitomize an example in regard to his own life. And with that secured, obviously, all that remains regards to blessings with respect to the covenant is then one's experience, one's life before God experientially in regards to phase two life. This as it applies to both Abraham and then his progeny in this regards. The real estate is promised for them. The promised heir is promised for them. Now, what will their experience be in regards to being in the land? Will God continue to bless them in this respect? Abraham is the premier example that God gives for the nations to emulate and imitate in this respect, obviously Israel and the nations overall. So, again, the final rendition here in chapter 17, we have the most complete and full exposure in regards to the Abrahamic covenant as it has been revealed, if you will, piece by piece, adding to it as time has gone on, and now we have a completed rendition in regards to it. Rereading here verses 1 and 2, which will address the superlative blessings for Abraham and those aligned with the covenant or part of the covenant in this regards. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, so some 13 years have passed since chapter 16 in Operation Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. And again, the Lord appeared to Abraham in theophany and said to him the last time or the only time previous to this that he has appeared in theophany was back in chapter 12 when the first element of unconditional aspect of the covenant was revealed in the promise to his descendants of acquiring this land. And that is, this theophany is designed to remind Abraham of the guaranteed promises that have been given to him. And now listen closely, Abraham, for there's additional blessings that are associated with this is the idea. And he appeared in theophany to Abram and said to him, verse 1, he then proclaims himself and gives two imperatives. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, and I will, a future certainty, establish my covenant between me and you. Caveat that he walks before him and be blameless. And I will multiply you, literally, exceedingly, exceedingly, more upon more in this regards. So, again, Abraham, Yahweh proclaims himself as the God of the universe here in this respect, and then gives him the conditional, the new conditional aspects that are attached to this covenant to walk before me and be blameless. The title that God uses here, translated God Almighty, is El Shaddai in the Hebrew. And we dealt with that term. The combination El Shaddai only occurs here in Genesis and then in Exodus 6:3 and Ezekiel 10:5. And the best translation in regards to Shaddai, God means powerful, in and of itself, omnipotent in this regards. While Shaddai would be redundant, the best translation or interpretation of Shaddai meaning is the word Shad, the root, meaning breast. And what it is portraying is that God is the Almighty. God is all-sufficient in regards to providing blessing, those things necessary to benefit man for them to exist and coexist in this world with God, with God taking care of them in all aspects. So that Shaddai, rather than being Almighty, would be God all-sufficient, would be the better translation in this respect. So he introduces himself here to Abraham as the one that is sufficient with regard to bringing all blessing. And it recognizes that Yahweh, who is El Shaddai, is the God who is able, obviously, for Abraham, this means still the promised heir, all these promises come into fruition. It reflects upon the fact that El Shaddai is a God that so constrains nature, it controls history, and all aspects of creation in this regard, that it will bend to any aspect of His will. And He does bend it to His will in order to cause His grace to be bestowed upon those who are faithful to His will. And for Abraham and Sarai, this means obviously they must overcome now, for both of them, sexual death that they are under due to their old age in this respect, to have a promise there, as well as the rest of the blessings associated in regards to the covenant. Just pick up point 26. Now we're dealing with the phrase, the imperatives, walk and be blameless, as this harks back to Genesis 12:1, in that the promises are based in part on Abraham's continued obedience to the directed will of God. And as we have been explaining, point 27, that the covenant has conditional aspects of it, that it began conditionally, illustrates that the promises associated with it, both unconditional and conditional, are contingent to obedience to God's directed will, whether that would be the phase one gospel under non-meritorious faith, phase one, or phase two gospel, faith plus works. So 28, phase one faith, as we know, is called a work one time in the New Testament. That is because it demands active faith. You've got to exert energy to contemplate the gospel message and then to believe in that respect. And that illustrates the necessity of exerting active faith, point 28 continued, we would say positive volition, in believing the gospel. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. So 29, the original condition illustrates what the covenant targets in its complete fulfillment for eternity, that is, positive volition, to be a benefactor of all of the blessings. Begins with phase one positive volition, but then it must be extended phase two for the rest of the blessings to be realized otherwise in its complete capacity. So 30, the contingency now is that Abraham must continue to apply the divine directives to follow in order for the covenant promises to be fully realized in addition to its unconditional terms. 31, so the Abrahamic covenant depended upon Abraham's positive volition. That's what qualified, provides a qualification for God to extend the covenant to Abraham, his active faith to Bible doctrine. 33, this obviously brought about first the unconditional aspects of the covenant, the Hebrew nation, the promise there. 34, this illustrated the doctrine that saving faith separates positive from volition from negative volition in spiritual relationship and citizenship. 35, the commands now culminate in a second specialized command to implement the rite of circumcision. Circumcision becomes the requirement parallel to Abraham walking blameless before God, which his subject begins, of circumcision begins in verses 9 and following. So 36, walk before me, refers to a life dedicated to serving God. In other words, to serve God is one's ultimate and highest ambition, goal, and priority in life. To live the Christian life, to exploit our phase one blessing, being God's children, part of the heavenly kingdom, it demands that we commit ourselves to continue to seek the truth of Bible doctrine, the gospel, as we would say, phase two, the good news of what the rebound maturity adjustment is able to bring about in blessing in regards to the believer. So, in this regard, 37, before the deaths of Abraham and Jacob, both speak of walking before God, claiming to have been devout through their lives. Didn't mean they were perfect. But ultimately, they always recovered from their failures and maintained and sustained their spiritual advance, holding fast to the faith. At 38, looking at the terms here in this regards, 38, blameless, walking, again, that emphasizes one's method of operation, modus operandi in Latin, the mechanics, if you will, in regards to one's life. The mechanics are the instructions given to us through the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to our life and what's necessary to implement those in regards to our life. Blameless goes hand in hand then with our walking. That emphasizes our modus vivendi, or our manner of life, how our life is critiqued. So 38, blameless, which is tamim in the Hebrew, means complete or sound, goes hand in hand with walking, referring to the divine assessment of one's phase two. Obviously, for us as believers in church age, that assessment will occur at the Bema seat, at the rewards ceremony. Our lives will be presented in such a way of critique that the believer will reap additional rewards for all eternity, or they will lose reward in this regard. But the ultimate reward is being acquiring the wreath. So the divine assessment will be dependent upon the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to the individual. And that looks at all the aspects of doctrine as we so understand it, in regards to the necessity, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, of doing things in fellowship. Anything out of fellowship is nothing more than action without honor. It does nothing more than produce human good, if not evil. Otherwise, all those things out of fellowship will be burned up at the Bema seat in our lives. Obviously, we'll all have it in a mixture. We'll all have our own little bonfire going when we're there. But when it's all said and done, the issue is there anything that remains? And that comes in regards to then implementing the truth of Bible doctrine through the maturity adjustment and application of doctrine under divine good, that is, applying Bible doctrine in fellowship. And those, the time that we redeem, as the Bible so describes it, will produce for us gold, silver, and precious stones. See? The equivalent in regards to our phase three eternal life niche. So how one will be assessed, how one will be critiqued, how one will be judged is dependent upon their manner of life following the divine directives in regards to God's will for their life. Then, point 39, this is where we were at in last Bible class. Examples, we're looking at examples. The term blameless, as is found in the Bible, we're all the way down to the third line, Philippians 3:6 in the New Testament. Blameless doesn't mean one sinless. Though, when they're in fellowship, you're perceived as sinless during that point in time, that period of time. But it emphasizes the continued pursuit of the maturity adjustment to becoming complete in regards to God's will for our life and fulfillment and running our course. Philippians 3:6. Here, blameless is seen in regards to one's orientation and being rigid in regards to what is expected of them in their profession. Here, in regards to Paul, as a Pharisee, before he became a believer, he was a religious, as we would say, zealot almost. He is using it here in argument against the Judaizers as they try to promote mainline Judaism into the Christian faith. But anyway, here, verse 6, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church because the church was teaching the doctrine different to their mainline Judaism. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he says he was found blameless. In other words, he kept the Mosaic law beyond reproach in regards to his life. So we see a term used there in orientation, acclimation to the doctrine at hand. In Colossians 1:22. Christ's work on the cross, our saving faith, has established peace with God and provided for us a nature and character that is acceptable by God. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, spiritual death, then followed with physical death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, set apart to God, holy. Blameless, that we are held less than guilty in regards to our life. And beyond reproach looks at the aspect of possessing God's plus R, otherwise, in our life, how you use it is up to you. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, reconciled before God and man, spotless and blameless, free of censure, is the idea. See. And in Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That obviously has phase two implications, if not explicitly attached to it. To stand before Christ blameless with great joy is one who recognizes they did a job right before God. Not everybody will stand before Him with great joy. Most believers, unfortunately, will first experience great embarrassment, great shame. And so it should be. God provides everything necessary to fulfill our phase two course. One who fails to do so is simply one who rejects God's plan for their life, His grace for them in this respect, and have determined to go off on their own path. See. In Revelation 14:5. In regards to the 144,000 that will be instrumental in regards to Daniel's 70th week, the period of the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish males who have maintained sexual fidelity are virgins. These go on positive volition immediately in regards to the rapture and entering into Daniel's 70th week. And they are given special privilege and ministry before God, obviously, to provide the gospel, etc. They have God's extra special protection in regards to their lives. 144,000 Jewish males that obviously they're old enough to go out and do this. It's my contention that those 144,000 people are alive today, living somewhere in Israel or elsewhere on this world. That's how close I think we are. But anyway, they have a special place, and the characteristics that are given to them, virtues that really set them apart from the rest of the human race, more or less. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. To be truthful, obviously, this first and foremost emphasizes their proclamation of the truth of God's Word in regards to their life. To be blameless looks at their orientation and manner of life, fulfilling and aligning with the truths that they otherwise proclaim. Alright. Point 40. Blameless, the term tamim, does not mean perfection or the absence of failure. Again, there's this whole mentality and idea in the world as well as Christendom that righteousness is relative in regards to how one is assessed spiritually. Righteousness is that we are to pursue the righteousness that we possess. Otherwise, is not relative. It is absolute. This is the type of righteousness that Christ provided for us through His work on the cross. And it is a matter of putting on the new man, the righteousness that's been created in righteousness, set apart for the truth. That obviously fulfills the duties of being blameless. Let's see. Your sins have been forgiven, past and present. You are experientially blameless. Positionally, we're all blameless. But experientially, we're blameless. But otherwise, when we engage in personal sin, isolated, and sometimes not so isolated, we must rebound in order to recapture the blameless status before God in its most absolute state. The only aspect of blameless that is relative is that the overall result of blameless is contingent upon one's orientation to God's will for their life, phase two. To hang in there with it in spite of whatever sin failures we may engage in life otherwise. So it doesn't mean perfection. What it does require, point 41, is rebound, obviously. And if necessary, reversion recovery for those who may go off the deep end for a spell. So 42, in our context here, Abraham is told to conduct himself in such a manner and method as to not bring divine reproach, divine censure, for deviating from specific directives, so that God will be free to bless him and his progeny under this covenant. That is what was laid upon his shoulders to be set forth as an example for his progeny otherwise. And why he obviously is willing to pursue this, remain in that condition, this frees God to bless Abraham, which he obviously does almost beyond scope of expectations that one would have in regards to blessing both in time as well as eternity. So 43, now verse 2, then goes straight to the heart of the matter. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. Uh, 44, the New American Standard Translation, I will establish, is literally in the Hebrew, I will give. It's our Hebrew word, nathan. It's not the word to stand, cause to stand, but nathan, to give. And is used only here, and in Genesis 9:12, the Noahic covenant, with the covenant as its object. So 45, now the imperfect form of nathan is cohortative in both form and meaning. In the Hebrew, you have the commas ending attached to the verb, the ah. Let's see the vocabulary form, forgive, nathan. Like that in the Hebrew. The grammatical form in the verse, which is above there, next to your initials, WTT, Westminster text, is wa ethana. The wow, that's and, is attached to the word. Dagus forte, the hard consonant T instead of TH. Then the final ending here in the Hebrew. NAH. That makes all the difference in the world in regards to the emphasis of this one particular word. It makes it cohortative, as we are explaining, in this respect, in both form and meaning, and that may, and it's uniquely in this situation with our particular verse. The commas, hey, the ah, actually these vowels and consonant there, and it. With that ending, how you translate it, that's point 45, what I'm driving at here, trying to get there, still morning time. The imperfect of nathan is cohortative in both form and meaning, and would literally be translated, let me give. Let me give, with imperativo force, with the urgency attached to it. To be an imperative sometimes it's just simply a command. Other times there's urgency that's attached to it. But it should be translated, let me give. And let me give my covenant between me and you. That's the literal Hebrew. So 46, it recognizes here the contingency of Abram's volitional acceptance and agreement of walking and being blameless for the covenant to be fulfilled. While it has a sense of urgency, it still also has a sense of appeal. And to let someone do something permits them to either do so or not. See? So one of those little aspects of the language that speaks volumes in regards to truly what's going on here. So he is appealing to Abraham to continue on to sustain his positive volition so that all these blessings indeed will come to fruition on his behalf. So 46 again, it recognizes the contingency of Abraham's volitional acceptance. Abraham has to be willing to do this. You can't coerce people. I mean, you might be able to force them, drive them, manipulate them to a certain degree to show up to class. But you can't force them to hang in there with it. If people don't make up their own minds and be determined to stay in there with doctrine, there's not anything that any of us can do. I'm sorry. If there was, Jesus didn't do enough at the first advent. Because a lot of people were left dying and going to hell from Israel. People still failed to believe. See. Obviously, part of the living the Christian experience, people that we love and are close to, we have strong desires for them. But you can't let that cloud the doctrine in your soul in regards to the reality of the situation. If you are able to keep the doctrine before you, then you are able to then further make the right applications rather than letting your emotions run your life in regards to your relationships. See, that's the idea. So God extends to Abraham the privilege that he's endowed upon the human race. You have free will. Now, obviously, with the covenants coming out, God perfectly is anticipating Abraham's his positive volition. See, and all the doctrine that comes about in regards to this, see, God's already prepared. He knows what we're going to do. He has everything in store for us, based on what he foresees and anticipates our positive volition or lack of being in regards to time, as well as eternity. So, anyway. 47, hence a bilateral pact is necessary, brought out in the Hebrew, between me and between you. Buy-in, while buy-in in the Hebrew. So we're not in a unilateral aspect of the covenant. We are a bilateral, where it takes agreement on both parties for the covenant terms to be enjoyed and provided. So 48, now the over and beyond aspect of the covenant is then realized in the final clause, and I will multiply you exceedingly. 49, the adverb exceedingly here is repeated twice in the Hebrew. Exceedingly, exceedingly, meod, meod. 50, it is blessing over and beyond the unconditional promises of covenant. Hence, why you have it twice. Obviously, the phase one promises under positional truth, there's nothing to sneeze at. Those are great blessings in and of themselves. And you are blessed exceedingly in this way. But there is more blessing in exceeding way. that is attached to those who will engage in phase two orientation to God's plan. So 51, the promise of a multitude of descendants now is a key theme in this chapter. To multiply you exceedingly, exceedingly. The blessing here looks at the production of offspring. What he will father, if you will, in regards to his life. 52, for faithfulness, phase 2, God is willing here to enter into a level of covenant between him and Abram that will far exceed expectations promised thus far. Again, Hebrew race, promised Messiah. I mean, does it get any better? Oh, there's more. Pick your door and see what's behind it. And this obviously reflects upon Abraham's positive volition. This is the type of believer that Abraham was, the character of believer that he is, that he is targeted by God and becomes a candidate to receive the covenant blessings through his own person. And it's not to diminutize others who are positive in the line of Christ, etc., or otherwise. But he obviously is a great example for God to set forth for man otherwise. So for faithfulness, phase 2, point 52, again, God is willing to enter into a level of covenant between him and Abram that will far exceed expectations promised thus far. 53, this is it first applies to him personally, and later its effects upon his descendants. How it will impact him, and then the impact upon his offspring in relationship to being blessed as God's people in the land or otherwise. All right? Verse 3. I'll title this verse, Abram's Orientation to Inhale Faith. So Yahweh has appeared. He essentially called Abraham to Bible class and orientation to him. And he begins with the imperatives and promises that are attached to the doctrine that he is now giving Abraham. And now we have Abraham's reaction or response to this. So that's why I've titled this verse, Abraham's Orientation to Inhale Faith. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Wow, conjunction. Followed with the Cal and Perfect Third Masculine Singular of verb Nafal, N-A-P-H-A-L, to fall down, descend. Hence here, in context, he prostrated, to bow down. Proper noun, Abram. Here, on his face, upon his face, preposition all, A-L. Followed with the noun, common, both plural, constructed, the third masculine singular suffix, word for face, paneh, P-A-N-E-H. And God talked with him in this posture. This is he is in this posture, and God, then he starts speaking to him, and class now is going to resume. It's kind of cool. And he talked first, the verb, the PL, which is intensive, imperfect, third masculine singular, it's our word, dabar, E-A-B-A-R. We translated, he intensely spoke. He was serious. It's a serious matter. Bible doctrine is a serious matter. See. But the bar translated in regards to the noun as this noun as a word or a thing. So here he's speaking words. The words is what's being emphasized in regards to his communication. And he intensely spoke with him, preposition eth with the third masculine singular suffix, eth. God, Elohim, saying is your preposition lamed with our cal infinity construct. Our second verbal verb for speaking is amar, A-M-A-R. And Abram prostrated on his face, and God talked with him, spoke to him, with him, saying. All right, now this is verse 3. 1, verse 3 is Abram's response to God's appeal to let him give my covenant between me and you. That's the final appeal of the preceding verses in verse 2a. Let me give my covenant between me and you, and then I will multiply you in such fashion. To the challenge set before Abram is to remain positive, phase 2, and keep on walking before me and being blameless, per verse 1. 3, the promises that God, quote, will multiply you exceedingly, exceedingly, end quote, in verse 2b. 4, so Abraham here is exhorted to sustain positive volition, securing maximum blessing from God. The language in his clearest, most precise, in simplest form. 5, in so doing, he becomes the example for all of his descendants to follow. He is, again, a premier example in regards to those who might emulate or imitate someone for their own lives in service before God. John 8, 39 and 40. The Jews, they look at him, to him in this regards. Unfortunately for them, they tended to set these people up on pedestals. But they didn't have the reality in response for Christ's accusation towards them that their waywardness spiritually in this regards. They answered, responded, and said to him, Abraham is our father. They appeal to Abraham as they're his offspring. How can you say that about us? We're of the physical lineage. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the works of Abraham. If you're going to claim a parent as your example or your appeal, yeah, in regards to your assessment before God or others, then you better follow their example. See, is the idea. So there we see by the Jews, and Christ understood it also, that Abraham indeed is was set forth as an example to them. Unfortunately, they only looked at it on the physical plane and not on the spiritual plane. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, there, here, the emphasis is in regards to phase 1 faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, Galatians 3, 6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Looking at the Genesis 15, 6 verse, here taken out of the Septuagint, which makes that part of the Septuagint been inspired. and put it in phase 1 context. James puts it in phase 2 context. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are truly related to him is based on spiritual realities, not physical. Verse 7, verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand, before to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Denoting his person as the example to imitate or emulate for the individual. So Abraham is here being exhorted to sustain positive volition, to secure maximum blessing. He then, in so doing, becomes an example for others to follow, just as anyone else who is positive to doctrine becomes an example of those who may know them in time or know of him to follow. 6. Now the phrase Abraham, or Abram, fell on his face, Abram Nafal El Paniah, is a proper expression of awe before God. To have the respect and reverence of recognizing God for who and what he is. Compare Leviticus 9:24. Fire came out from before the Lord, before Yahweh, and consumed the burnt offering and portions of fat on the altar. Supernatural theophany. Turned into a physical fire. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You better respect that power, is the idea. Joshua 5:14. Verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the armies of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? And then Joshua 7:6. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, which is representative of the presence of God in the throne room. Both he and his elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. 7. It is an act of humility and willingness to accept the truth and worship of God. Genuflecting, this prostrating that we see 1 Corinthians 14:25. Here in the context of the gift of prophecy functioning in the early church, someone who comes to visit, someone prophesies regards to something they wouldn't know about the person otherwise, would recognize that this is not just your everyday religious setting here, the supernatural aspect. It would appeal to their conscience and recognize that God indeed is behind this, whom the church represents and witnesses. That's context. Verse 24, but if all prophesy an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God. That kind of impact for as it would apply to positive volition would obviously have the positive impact of acclimation and orientation to the truth of God in the setting declaring that God is certainly among you. So, part of the evangelistic aspect of the gift of prophecy. So Abraham prostrating here indicated that he is willing to listen under inhale faith, giving God his undivided attention. And it's time for our break. So pick it up, second.